Before we begin our class tonight, we will pause as is customary so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study about Abraham and Isaac, our prayers the Holy Spirit will reveal to us those concepts and principles that are associated with that passage. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tomorrow marks the 70th anniversary of the D-Day invasion at Normandy in France. And I thought I'd take a few minutes tonight to go over that as a review of what happened 70 years ago tomorrow. In fact, it was on the 6th of June, but also in the very early morning hours when things actually got underway. And therefore, if this were 70 years ago, people would be on board, they would be moving about, getting ready to cast off. The invasion is also called Operation Overlord. It was an Allied invasion of Northern Europe, and it began on June 6th, 70 years ago. As the tide of battle in World War II began to turn in favor of the Allies, the U.S. General Dwight Eisenhower had the task of forming the largest invasion fleet in the history in order to effect an amphibious landing on the northern coast of France. If successful, the landing would be the starting point for a massive Allied thrust eastward through France and on into the heart of Nazi Germany. While the invasion plans were being formed by American and British commanders in England, Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, the German commander charged with resisting the invasion, was strengthening the German defensive fortifications on the coastline of France by the construction of underwater obstacles, bomb-proof bunkers, and minefields. The invasion of northern France from England was launched not in May, as previously planned, but on June 6th, the famous D-Day of World War II. A huge armada had been assembled, including 1,200 fighting ships, 10,000 planes, 4,126 landing craft, 804 transport ships, hundreds of amphibious and other special-purpose tanks, 156,000 troops, of which 73,000 were American, 83,000 were British or Canadian. They landed at Normandy, 132,500 seaborne and 23,500 airborne. The beaches chosen for the landing stretched from an estuary of the Orne River to the southeastern of the Kanate Peninsula, the British and the Canadians taking the eastern beaches, the Americans the western. The ground for the initial assault under British General Sir Bernard Montgomery and for the American side, Lieutenant General Omar N. Bradley. Delayed 24 hours by the worst channel weather in 25 years, the invasion began before dawn on June 6th with units of the U.S. 82nd, and the 101st Airborne Divisions making their landings near the town of Saint-Mary-Glace, while British commando units captured bridges and knocked out Nazi communications. In the morning, the assault troops of the combined Allied armies landed at five beaches along the Normandy coast, codenamed Omaha, Gold, Juno, Sword, and Utah. While these beaches were taken easily and quickly, the forces landing at Bloody Omaha encountered stiff German resistance. By nightfall, though, sizable beachheads had been secured on all five landing areas, and the final campaign to defeat Germany was underway. In a book called Simply D-Day, Susan Ambrose concluded his book with this brief synopsis. As full darkness came to Normandy at about 10 o'clock p.m., unloading at the beaches ceased. Nearly 175,000 American, Canadian, and British troops had entered Normandy, either by air or by sea, at a cost of some 4,900 casualties. No exact figures are possible, either for the number of men landed or for casualties for D-Day alone, but it is estimated that American losses, killed, wounded, and missing, at Bloody Omaha numbered just over 2,000. Of the 29th Division's 1,000 casualties, the vast majority, 850, was suffered by the 116th Regimental Combat Team. There was little depth to the penetration, nowhere more than 6 miles at Juneau, and at Omaha about 1 mile. But everywhere the Allies had gone through the Atlantic Wall. The Germans had taken 4 years to build the Atlantic Wall. They had poured thousands of tons of concrete, reinforced by hundreds of thousands of steel rods. They had dug hundreds of miles of trenches. They had placed millions of mines and laid down thousands of miles of barbed wire. They had erected tens of thousands of beach obstacles. It was a colossal construction feat that had absorbed a large percentage of Germany's materiel, manpower, and building capacity in Western Europe. At Utah, the Atlantic Wall had held up the U.S. 4th Division for less than 1 hour. At Omaha, it had held up the U.S. 29th and 1st Divisions for less than 1 day. At Gold, Juneau, and Sword, it had held up the British 50th, the Canadian 3rd, and the British 3rd Divisions for about 1 hour. As there was absolutely no depth to the Atlantic Wall, once it was penetrated, it was useless. The Atlantic Wall must therefore be regarded as one of the greatest blunders in military history. What Hitler regarded as the greatest German assets, namely the leadership principle of the Third Reich, the unquestioning obedience expected of the Wehrmacht personnel from field marshal down to private, all worked against the Germans on D-Day. The truth is that despite individual acts of great bravery, the performance of the Wehrmacht's high command, middle-ranking officers, and junior officers was just pathetic. The cause is simply put, they were afraid to take the initiative. They allowed themselves to be paralyzed by stupid orders coming from far away that bore no relation to the situation on the battlefield. The contrast between Allied officers and their German counterparts could not be even greater. The men fighting for democracy were able to make quick, on-site decisions and act on them. The men fighting for the totalitarian regime were not. Except for a captain here, a lieutenant there, not one German officer reacted appropriately to the challenge of D-Day. Interestingly, over 4 medals of honor, only 4 medals of honor were awarded for action which took place on D-Day. Carlton W. Barrett, a private, U.S. Army 18th Infantry, 1st Infantry Division from Fulton, New York. Jamie W. Monteith, Jr., 1st Lieutenant, U.S. Army, 16th Infantry, 1st Infantry Division from Low Moor, Virginia. John J. Pender, Jr., Technician 5th Grade, U.S. Army, 16th Infantry, 1st Infantry Division from McKees Rocks, Pennsylvania. And Theodore Roosevelt, Jr., Brigadier General, U.S. Army, 8th Infantry, 4th Infantry Division from Oyster Bay, New York. All but Barrett's were awarded posthumously. We'll let General Eisenhower then conclude our study of D-Day with this comment he made to Walter Cronkite at the 20th anniversary of D-Day. Standing on Omaha Beach, he said, quote, "It's a wonderful thing to remember what those fellows 20 years ago were fighting for and sacrificing for, what they did to preserve our way of life, not to conquer any territory, not for any ambitions of their own, but to make sure that Hitler could not destroy freedom in the world. I think it's just overwhelming to think of the lives that were given for that principle, paying a terrible price on this beach alone on that one day, 2,000 casualties. But they did it so that the world could be free. It just shows what free men will do rather than be slaves. It has become obvious from our overview of Operation Overlord from the beginning, culminating in the Allied victory over Hitler and Germany, that Nazism was defeated ultimately on May 8th of 1945. For us, tomorrow is the 70th anniversary of D-Day, and it is a time that we should give thanks to God for what occurred, not only at D-Day, but the subsequent endeavors of both sides of the Allied forces, the British, the Canadian, and the United States. And they therefore went on to victory and rid us of the totalitarianism of Nazism. The thing that we need to keep in mind is that freedom is not free. And we have people deployed today on two battlefields where victory is not the issue. So we've come a long way since the last time our nation won a war. And they won it decisively in two theaters simultaneously. And that takes a great deal of stamina by the American people to get behind what it took to supply all of these individuals in every aspect of the war effort. I remember my father telling me about experiences that our nation had during World War II. There are many things, many commodities that were not available to people. Tires were very expensive because tires and rubber were needed for the war effort, so that there was a big black market not only for tires but also gasoline. And this kind of thing was prevalent throughout the country as sacrifices were made so that we could defeat the enemy. The sacrifices that we make today are quite minimal with regard to our efforts in Afghanistan and in Iraq. The real sacrifices are being made by those who are put in harm's way. And the horrible consequences that emerge to some of them physically is way beyond the pale for what we have seen in the past. So we're fighting a desperate, evil, but motivated and conscientious enemy that sees no day in the future where they will sign any form of a peace treaty. They're with us for the duration. How long this will last will be up to the Lord. But it's quite possible that the whore of Revelation is not Catholicism, as many have surmised in the past, but quite apparently Islam could well qualify to be that woman. So we, of course, salute those who served, the greatest generation they're called, and we have the privilege of studying the Word of God this evening because of what so many did 70 years ago. In our study, we are at the last verse of the passage we're noting on Isaac and his father Abraham. I want to go through the translation that we have noticed along the way and then resume our study, beginning at Genesis 22, verse 1. It came about that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And God said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, namely Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him," that's on a Pharaoh, "lift him up as a sacrifice and an offering, as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham arose and went to the... On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. I thought I would remind you of some of the things that we've noted here. This is where he was headed. It was to what we call today Jerusalem, but it was simply one of several mountains or mounts in the Moriah chain, and so it became known as Mount Moriah. This is the city of Jerusalem in the first century. And so where was it that Abraham was told to go? He said, "I will tell you later." And when he got to the spot that he was to encamp and leave his men behind, his two slaves, and he and his son, as we'll note in a moment, went up the mount. And when they got there, God told them precisely where he was to build the pyre. And so We note some things here. The high priest's house, Caiaphas, Jesus Christ visited that on the night on which he was betrayed. This is Herod's palace over here. The Sanhedrin met at the temple. This is located in this area. There's a certain room there called the Room of Hewn Stones. It's a part of the temple, and that's where the Sanhedrin would meet. And, of course, he had to go meet with those guys. And, of course, outside the walls, and this is the wall in first century here, is the traditional site of Golgotha. There's a bit of debate as to where Golgotha actually is. 2,000 years have almost gone by. There's been a lot of events to take place in Jerusalem and its environs. But they believe that Golgotha, the traditional site, and that's where there is actually a church, is possibly where it was. There is this site over here called Gordon's Calvary, but that is not considered to be authentic. So this is the spot. I'm submitting to you that this is the spot where the altar was built and where Abraham tied his son Isaac to the wood. And this, of course, is the place where Jesus Christ would be sacrificed some several hundred years later. So that is Jerusalem. And then you note here that Abraham and Isaac and two slaves made the journey. They had to go about 45 miles from Beersheba. That was their starting point. And they wound up at present-day Jerusalem's site, Mount Moriah at the time, Mount Zion now. And therefore, the exact spot on Mount Moriah is Golgotha. So this passage contains numerous pictures of Jesus Christ, and we see the phrase, "your only son," is important in this verse. "Take now your son, your only son." Verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance." Verse 5, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad,'" that means he's about 20 years old, "'will go over there, and we will worship, and then we will return to you.'" Notice he said, "we." "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And Isaac said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And so the two of them walked on together." Verse 9, "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood at Golgotha." Verse 10, "Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord," actually a theophany of Jesus Christ, "called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And the Lord said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, a ewe, caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." I'd like to, at this point, take a moment to look at something here before we proceed. Let's take a look at the divine decree. I brought that slide along tonight. I want to go over a couple of points that we were noting toward the end of our study last night. Having proved by means of doctrine in his soul that he was willing to go through with the sacrifice, the Lord stopped the process. He never intended for Abraham to go through with it. Abraham's decision was logged in the prom chip of the computer of the divine decree. The test was designed for Abraham to learn that when he obeyed the Lord would take care of the details. And the major detail was a substitute for Isaac. The ultimate substitute, of course, is Jesus Christ. In the computer of the divine decree, every thought, decision, and action of every person who has ever lived is in the prom chip. God makes decisions as well, and they're in the ROM chip. Now, God here wants Abraham to go through a process whereby he is asked to do something that no father on earth would willingly want to do, especially a father that had a son such as Isaac. You'll note that Isaac was extremely submissive to all of this. His father told him to go with him, and he went. His father told him to take the wood up the hill, and he did it. His father told him that the Lord would provide a substitute, and he did. But before that, his father tied him to the pyre, and he had the knife in his hand, and he had the fire ready. Abraham was 120 years old. Isaac was about 20. Isaac has just carried a load of wood on his back up the hill. So he's fully capable of taking care of his 120-year-old daddy to prevent him from slashing his throat. But rather than do that, he lies supinely on his back atop the wood, prepared for his father to slit his throat. In the divine decree, Jesus Christ knew from omniscience that Abraham would go through with this. But Abraham had to go through it. This is not so God could learn anything. It was so Abraham could learn something. We are forced on occasion in our lives to go through very difficult circumstances, things that we completely believe to be unfair and unjust or unexpected or unnecessary or whatever our rationale happens to be. But regardless of how we view it and evaluate it, we still have to go through it. And in the doing so, we learn that God provides. And in the doing so, if we will subscribe to the Word of God and its leadership in that particular circumstance, then God will honor His Word and He will provide a way of escape, or He will provide a substitute, as it were, or whatever is required, He will honor His Word. We learn that from studying this passage. Abraham learned it because he had the correct mental attitude toward the Lord's mandate. He did not question him. He immediately headed out with a donkey, his two slaves, and his son. There's no passage indicating that he argued for a moment or asked, "Are you serious?" None of that is recorded in the Scripture. He understood from his understanding of the Word of God that he had been promised a great nation and that that nation would begin with Isaac. And he believed that. Now, the question that we have to encounter and therefore decide how we would answer is when we are confronted with circumstances and we know the doctrines because we've studied them, can we pull the volitional trigger and let all of the details be left in the hands of the Lord? For Abraham, that was the case. It was in the decree. And notice that omniscience knew all the facts and the details. Omniscience knew that Abraham would slit that man's throat, and Jesus Christ stopped him before he could do it. The person that really had the learning curve here was Abraham. We also might add that Isaac had a learning curve too. So the major detail here was the substitute for Isaac. In our study, we noted a little bit about the ram last night and how it oftentimes is used in the various sacrifices of Jewish feast days and certain other days of importance. The ones we noted were Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. Tonight we engage the last verse in this particular passage, and that's Genesis 22:14. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Yahweh Yireh. That's a V there, it should be an R. Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, quote, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Yes, it will. This is looking forward into history. This is in essence a prophecy that Jesus Christ is the ultimate ram. Jesus Christ is the ultimate substitute. Jesus Christ is the solution to man's sin problem. So this is the name that Abraham gave to Mount Moriah, specifically Golgotha, as a memorial to the divine substitutionary provision provided by his grace and unfailing love. Here are some principles then that we draw from this passage and the place that was named by Abraham, Jehovah Jireh. The root word translated provide and provided in the translation of Genesis 22:14 is the verb ra'ah, and it means to see so that one can learn to know. So in the verse, the Lord will provide, and then secondly, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, what is going to be provided? What is going to be provided is whatever the solution happens to be at any moment in a person's spiritual life. The Lord will provide. And it's interesting to note that ra'ah is the root word here, and it actually means to see so that one can learn to know. Well, I've already told you that Jesus Christ doesn't need to learn anything. He already knows it from omniscience. The person that is going to learn something is Isaac and Abraham, of course. But there is a concept here that what we're noting in a way that we can understand it is that God has learned something too. Now, this is using a human frame of reference, but we do that quite often in order to distill things down in a way that we can understand it in our minds. It's really difficult to understand. Omniscience knows all that is knowable. God never learns anything like that. But in this case, we can pretend that Jesus Christ learned something on this occasion. And so it says to see so that one can learn to know. Therefore, what was learned and therefore what is now known, Abraham can be trusted. So the name the Lord will provide, it is the Kal imperfect, while the latter statement is the Niphal imperfect. In both cases, the never-ending nature of divine provision is emphasized. This then is really what Abraham and Isaac learned. They always will be provided for. Whatever they need, they will get. Their job is to learn the word and apply it. No questions asked. Yes, sir, and move forward. The guarantee of ongoing provision is amplified by the root meaning of seeing. God was able to see in eternity past all of our needs, necessities, and provisions. So we therefore impute ourselves into this discussion in the divine decree. We do not know what is in the future. Therefore, it's very difficult to prepare for the future. There's wisdom that can be acquired over time through studying the Word of God. You can read historical trends in the church age. There's prophecy in the dispensation of Israel. So when the prophets came by and said, thus and so is going to happen, well, because they are prophets and they're always right and they're simply reporting what does occur in the future back to those in the past, then that means people can make arrangements for whatever it is they were telling. For us, we read historical trends. There are no prophecies in the church age. So when we read historical trends, we can make some preparation for what potentially could occur in the future, but we don't know. So we're in a desperate time in our client nation today. We have leadership that makes bizarre decisions that obviously seem to be in complete opposition to the safety of our people, but continue to do so in a very blasé attitude. They seem to slough off any opposition or any complaint or suggestions that maybe it was a bad idea, and then accuse people of blowing things out of proportion, while at the same time they are doing things that are completely dangerous and ill-advised. So we read that as a historical trend for at least our moment in history, the current zeitgeist. What are we to do about that? We have to understand that we're royal family of God. Our job is to grow in grace, make decisions as best we can on the information we have, and depend on God to take care of the details. In other words, He will provide. We have to believe that. We do not have the ability, nor do we have the permission to do anything about what leadership is underway today. They are doing what they do. The reasons, the motivations, the attitude behind all of this can only be conjectured. We don't know. But we do know that it is not a good time for freedom in client nation America. We cannot do anything about it. And so we have to depend on the Lord to take care of this for us. Now, He has got the ROM chip. He has omniscience. He knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. We have the PROM chip, and that gives us the ability to use positive volition to grow in grace by studying Bible doctrine. And it's doctrine in the soul that will be our defense department. God will honor this. So you have to learn how to behave, how to orient and adjust, and how to be able to tell the difference between essentials and non-essentials. We are to be flexible with non-essentials, inflexible with essentials. There's certain things we have to stand for, we have to dig our heels in and say not today. But many other things are non-essentials and we just go with the flow. And it takes doctrine to understand the difference. So in this particular case, we're seeing the divine decree. God, through omniscience, looked into human history and was able to see every detail of our lives. He incorporated what He knew would occur into the divine decree, with the result that when the need occurred in time, the provision would be available. He knows what's coming down the pike. He knows who we are. He knows that we are believers and we're moving forward in the plan. And in the decree are solutions for us. And us means those who are not only believers in Jesus Christ, but are positive to the Word and moving forward in the plan. Now what God was able to see, He was also able to provide. Thus this passage becomes a source of divine instruction for the entire human race. It is in the decree. The provision was in the decree for Isaac. That provision was a ram. How did that ram get there? He wandered by. How did he get his head stuck in those brambles? I mean, the provision was there. The brambles were necessary, by the way. It so happened that where he said, Abraham, build the pyre here, there just happened to be a bunch of weeds and brambles and brush, into which a ram could lock his horns and not be able to get away. There's a lot of details involved. So in eternity past, God knew about weeds and brambles and brush and knew where to put them. Details that you would never have thought of. In order to demonstrate the mechanics of salvation, both on the human and divine side of the equation, God instructed Abraham to take his only son to a specific place, offer him up on a Pharaoh as a sacrifice and an offering. This specific place was Golgotha on Mount Moriah, the future site of Jerusalem that came to be known as Mount Zion. And so the challenge to Abraham demanded his complete faith in the integrity of God. That is what is required of us, complete faith in the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. There are righteous standards. There are principles. There is a set system in place that God functions under because that's who He is. He is righteousness, which means there is no failure. There's no lie. There's no prevarication. It's in stone. The same yesterday, today, and forever. That's righteousness. And with righteousness, you have standards. Standards that are absolutes. Justice is going to protect those standards. When they are obeyed by mankind, there's blessings. When they're disobeyed, there's cursing or punishment. So it's a specific concept to have complete faith in the integrity of God and to line up with those standards and to understand that justice is going to be the umpire, the arbiter in any violation or any compliance. He will make sure that you're honored for keeping the word. He'll make sure that you are disciplined in some way to get you back to where you need to be. There's a goads to get you back into wheel tracks of righteousness. It's done in grace. Punishment is not done because of a desire to see you suffer, but a desire to stop you from suffering greater down the road because of poor decisions. And so it's done in grace to get you back to where you need to be. And therefore you move forward in that way. And therefore it's all done in grace. And the guarantee that everything is being done precisely according to God's righteousness, you have omniscience that knows every detail. That is the integrity of God. We have to have complete faith in this. The issue being emphasized by God is that by faith, ongoing provisions will be forthcoming. Abraham understood both of these principles in his response to his son's innocent inquiry. This takes us back to Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac has not been told all of the details. He's not been told what Jesus Christ told his father. "You are to take your son and you're going to execute him." That Abraham kept from him. And so he answers, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. God will provide for himself. Well, who is the burnt offering supposed to be for? It's supposed to be an expression of thanksgiving to God as you sacrifice whatever is necessary to God, whatever he desires, in order to pay homage to him. Usually it's an animal, for example, a ram. And usually it's on certain days that you do this. But Abraham has been asked to do this with his son. And when he gets to the mountain and he prepares to do so, God provides a substitute. And I'm telling you that in the divine decree, there are numerous substitutes for you in varied and sundried ways and many and sundried packages. There's always a divine solution in the decree to provide for you and to protect you. You have to believe in the integrity of God. And that's what Abraham did. So the issue being emphasized by God is that by faith, ongoing provisions will be forthcoming. By faith and faith alone. Abraham understood this as well as the challenge that he has to subscribe and understand and commit to the integrity of God. So Genesis 22 verse 2 becomes important for us to review. The original commandment to Abraham instructed this sacrifice. God said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, namely Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." That means set fire to the pyre with him on it. Now I'll tell you where to stop and where to do this. Abraham was willing to go through with the sacrifice because he was confident that even if Isaac was to die, God would be required to resuscitate him in order to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant has been reiterated to Abraham on several occasions. He first hears it in Genesis 12, verse 2. "You'll be the father of a great nation," that kind of thing. And then some details are added systematically later on. So this is not something that was mentioned once to him, but on several occasions. Now that's a doctrine. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. But this is a promise to Abraham that he is an individual that is going to be the patriarch of an entire race of people. And that ultimately he's told that race will be through Isaac. Now he's 99 years old when all of this starts to come down on him, and he is sexually incapable. Through a miracle, all of his plumbing was rewired and reactivated. Now you can ask me, how is it that Abraham suddenly quit being a Gentile and became a Jew? And I'm telling you, I don't know. Except God works miracles, and that was one of them. But it's important for us to understand that there are Gentiles of three different categories: Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the Semitics come from Shem. And so you work from Shem all the way down to Abraham. And then Abraham goes sterile. But then he's rebooted, and he's no longer a person with DNA for a Gentile Semitic. He's got DNA for a Jew. Then Isaac becomes history's first natural born Jew. From Isaac we get Jacob. From Jacob we get the 12 tribes. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. We have the 12 tribes of Israel because of the 12 sons of Israel. And then they go to Egypt, and there's about 70 of them that go down there. And when they come out, there are over a million people in the 12 tribes. They move through the Hornada. Joshua takes them into the land, and on it goes. They ultimately take the piece of real estate that was promised to Abraham, partially. The entire program calls for everything between the Nile and the Euphrates, everything from Turkey to the Persian Gulf. They haven't gotten that much yet, but they will in the future. But they did get a piece of it called Canaan. And that's where Abraham started out. And of course, everything went from there, and ultimately it became Israel when Joshua went in. So all of this is in the decree. And Isaac is an extremely important person in our salvific history. We should have had cold chills run up our spine whenever we first read this verse in Genesis 22:2. Oh my, what would have happened if Abraham had cut Isaac's throat? But then Abraham was one step ahead of us. He says it would have been okay because he would have been resuscitated, or the Lord would have provided a substitute. Isaac was not executed that day. He was not offered up in any manner of fashion. He was a substitute for the substitute. And therefore, he was moved off that pyre and the ram was put on. Because Isaac lived, he therefore started the Jewish line. And the Jewish line ultimately was narrowed to the tribe of Judah. And then that ultimately narrowed to the house of David. And that ultimately narrowed down to one person, namely Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A lot hinged on the fact that Abraham had a lot of doctrine on that day at Moriah. So Abraham was willing to go through with the sacrifice because he was confident in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so when Isaac asked, "Where's the lamb?" he posed a question that was to ultimately be answered by John the Baptist when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's in John 1:19. Isaac was not qualified to take away the sins of anyone. And therefore, he could not have been sacrificed for that purpose. In fact, he could not have been sacrificed at all because they both, he and his father, were going through a learning curve. Jesus, very likely, was reflecting back on his experience with Abraham and Isaac when he told the Pharisees in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He saw it on Mount Moriah. He understood precisely what had gone on that day. It was not Isaac that was going to be sacrificed. The ram was a substitute, looking forward into the decree at a point in the future history when the real sacrifice would occur, Jesus of Nazareth. So Abraham was able to perceive the first advent of Christ. This is a doctrinal conclusion, certainly amplified by his experience with the Lord and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Abraham has had a big learning curve here, and the big thing that he's learned is the Lord will provide. And the Lord sees this. He saw it in the divine decree. And by seeing that, he provided. He provided a mountain that would be the exact spot where the real sacrifice would take place many hundreds of years later. He saw the need for a ram. He saw a necessity to trap that ram to be used later in the sacrifice. And he saw that Abraham had the moxie and the knowledge and therefore the courage and the confidence to rely on the divine promise of the Abrahamic covenant to go forward with the mandate. This is something that the importance of what we see here in our personal lives has to do with, let's see if I brought this diagram, this this time. Yes, I did. See, here's what Abraham did without question. We have to get to the point to where we believe the Word of God to the same degree that Abraham did on this occasion, with the confidence and courage to know that God will provide. We simply follow the mandates of Scripture, follow the leadership of Scripture, allow doctrine to be our guide, let Him take care of the details. We cannot have fear. What we find out here is the one thing Abraham didn't have was fear. We actually showed you in a previous study the faith rest drill that he went through. And his doctrinal conclusion had to be, as we noted, that God's promised the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore I'll go forward with this knowing that Isaac is going to be resuscitated or God will provide a substitute. Now you find out what your circumstance is. You find out the doctrines or the promises or the verses or the passages or the biblical illustrations that are pertinent to you. And then decide whether or not the revelation of the Word of God is pertinent in the 21st century. I'm assuring you that it is. It's alive and powerful. Same yesterday, today, and forever. It can be depended upon. It can be utilized. In fact, God requires it. And you're going to be put to the test to see if you do believe it. And you will be able to apply it in the face of your circumstance, whatever it might be. It's in the decree. It's up to you to deal with it. Volition will determine the outcome. Abraham was able to perceive the first advent of Christ, a doctrinal conclusion certainly amplified by his experience with the Lord and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Abraham was past 120 years old when Isaac was around age 20. Isaac could have easily resisted his father's efforts to bind him to the wooden pyre on Moriah. Yet he lay there submissively to the wishes of his father, as would Jesus willingly hang from the wooden cross on Calvary. Isaac exemplified the mental attitude of Christ on the cross. He didn't resist. He did not complain. He lay there supinely while his father prepared to slit his throat. Jesus hung on the cross willingly while the father prepared to impute to him the sins of the entire world. Yet his victory provides every believer with complete confidence that the Lord has gone ahead of him to supply all his needs. Every believer can understand this and believe it. For example, Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." He will supply all your needs. Now, Abraham has passed this test. The reason we need to study it is, can we pass it? Challenges await us in our particular circumstance as a client nation, and therefore it will gen down to you personally in some manner or fashion. You have to be ready for this. These are challenges that will come from the body politic. There are other challenges that will come from things of less significant nature, but extremely important to you personally. It will have to do with things involving family. It will have things to do involving your job or your source of income. Having things to do with circumstances that involve others, but which have not appeared on the horizon quite yet. There are issues potentially for health. Issues potentially for accident or injury. All manner of things occur to individuals in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We have to be prepared that in the decree, something of this nature may be ahead for us. We hope there won't be, but it would be blind hope to assume and to hope that it would not occur. There are always challenges, and these challenges are part and parcel of a fallen environment, but also they're designed to give you a checkpoint on where you are biblically, where you are spiritually, and where you are in the field of application. That is where the Word of God becomes alive and powerful. So Abraham passed the test. He was commanded to carry out probably one of the most difficult assignments a man could ever be asked to undertake, and that is the sacrifice of his only son. Abraham could not have endured the three-day process required of him unless he had not only the knowledge of divine integrity, but also the confidence and courage to depend on it to provide all of his needs as well as those of his son Isaac. This is the viewpoint that we have. Now, the integrity of God has always existed. This is a description of who and what God is as the judge. What is the thinking of the judge? The thinking of the judge is righteousness. That's where the standards come from. They're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there's no difference in God's standards and his righteousness today than it was in Abraham's day. Absolutely the same. Justice always functions to either aggrandize decisions made in favor of these standards or to diminish through punishment or discipline rebellion against them. It will always protect righteousness. And Abraham understood that to be aggrandized, to be honored, to be promoted, to be provided for, his job was to orient and adjust to the divine standard. Now, what was the divine standard on this occasion? It was a mandate to go and use his son as a sacrifice. He understood the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. He therefore oriented to this under the faith rest drill and moved forward with alacrity. Justice is going to honor this. We look at the grace concept. Grace is something that God has always possessed. We see so much of it in the New Testament, but it's there in the Old as well. It was there for Abraham and it was there for Isaac. Grace provided the solution. And he knew, Abraham did, that God would have to do something miraculous in order to resolve what he, Abraham, did not really want to do, but was compelled to do by his loyalty to the Word of God, which is, go do this. So there's either going to be resuscitation or there's going to be a substitute. And therefore, grace was expected here. That's the policy, and grace provided. There is no way that there's anything that's left out of this equation, this evaluation, this mandate. Everything was understood by God in eternity past. He knew exactly what Abraham would think and Isaac would think. He knew all of these details. And therefore, he made the decision to have Abraham do this to see whether or not Abraham was at stage 4 of decision making, which means application of what you know. And he knew about the Abrahamic covenant. So he made the decision to go forward. Now you look at this diagram here as composites that make up the love of God or the integrity of God. Now Abraham was a smart guy. That he understood these things is something I assume to be true. This is an illustration for us, but the composites that you see there are real. And the composites that you see there are absolutes. And they're part of divine essence. And they've always been this way. And in Abraham's day, he was taught by theophanies. He was taught by dreams and visions and teaching angels, as all were in that day. He's a patriarch. He was head of a household. Therefore, he had the responsibility to grow in grace in order to make decisions that were beneficial for his wife and children. He made some pretty bad decisions, but he got his life in order. He reoriented and adjusted, and he moved forward to the point where he was capable and willing to carry out this mandate that God gave him. And therefore, he understood the integrity of God, and it's because he understood the integrity of God that he was able to move forward. So here is the message from all of this. A believer has access to divine integrity at the moment of salvation. We have access to it. Every believer does. There are people in this country today who were evangelized by friends, evangelized by a guy on TV, evangelized by someone in a church, evangelized by an evangelist, whatever. But they believed in Christ. And at the moment of their salvation, they had all of the assets to capitalize on their knowledge of the integrity of God. That was available at salvation. But he doesn't have the capacity to utilize its power until he learns about it, believes what he learns, and then applies what he knows. That's the formula. And we go back to this diagram here, if I can find it. That one. Four-stage process. Here the gospel is one thing, you get yourself saved, or 40 things. Therefore, you have what it takes to move forward in the plan of God. But if you choose not to move forward, you ought to avoid church attendance. I guess that's not going to light up. Red doesn't do red. You opt to avoid church attendance. You're just stuck where you were. You don't know anything more about God's plan for you at that point than you did in your period of unbelief. And it will stay that way until you opt to come into a Bible class and concentrate. So you come in and you concentrate, not avoiding anymore. But then you find out when the doctrine is taught that it is boring. It's boring. And I'm not interested. And so you leave. So where are you in this four-stage process? You still don't know anything. But if you do concentrate then on the doctrine taught and you accept it as truth, then you've got a growth process. And in the growth process, the Holy Spirit will build an inventory of ideas that will enable you to make good decisions and therefore move forward in the plan of God. But with that knowledge, this doctrine retained here, you can refuse to apply it because knowing it is just enough for you. You can win like a sword drill or impress people at the country club or the golf course or at the movies or wherever you go, where you can converse with others and impress them with being able to quote from the King James Version. The challenge is to go through this process to where you think what God thinks. You have the thinking of the judge. It is a facilitated wheel track of righteousness. It's the path of least resistance. It defines who you are and how you think and how you automatically decide whenever issues confront you. It is who you are. You think like the judge. And that's called application to life and circumstances. Now, you can think like the judge on one issue. And that'd be the only thing that you can do. But you've got that one nailed. Could there be two? Maybe there's three. You stay at this long enough and you grudgingly maybe, boringly yes, but you stick it out and you keep trudging forward until your inventory reaches maximum so that you can confront and face anything without fear. You can do it with confidence. You can do it with courage, knowing that it's in the decree. God's given me the information. I have it. I am a front ranker, I'm a promikos, and I'm going to move forward. This is what we need to do in the invisible war. So here's the message. As a believer has access to divine integrity at the moment of salvation, he doesn't have the capacity to utilize his power until he learns about it, believes what he learns, and applies what he knows. This is the message behind the use of the verb anaphero. When you forget what you desire, eliminate it from your thought process and replace it with the thinking of the judge, then you have sacrificed your own ideas, your own human wisdom for the thinking of the judge, and that becomes your sacrifice and your offering, and God honors that. When a believer trusts what God has revealed in Scripture and applies it to his life and his circumstances, he has lifted up a sacrifice to him. And we noted that in Hebrews 13:15. Through the same one, Jesus Christ, as our high priest, let us continually be offering up, present active subjunctive of anaphero, a sacrifice of praise, inesis, to offer approbation to God. We do that when we honor him by keeping his word. That is the fruit of lips acknowledging his name. And acknowledging here is the word homologeo. It means to acknowledge, to cite. to say and therefore amplify and aggrandize the name of God? Do you trust Him? Do you honor Him? That's the issue. If you do, honoring His word is the way to display that, and challenges in life verify it. And challenges in life are designed to verify whether or not you're at stage 4 of this diagram we have on the board. This is a place to stop. We'll resume here on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study this passage in Genesis. It reveals to us the power of the Word in Abraham's soul as well as Isaac's. It reveals to us that You provide. Our job is to move forward, applying Your Word and letting You take care of the details. You will honor anything that we choose to do as long as it's backed by Your Word. We have to have not only confidence and courage, but trust in all of this. Your Word is powerful, and we may use it. Inspire us toward that end as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.